Well, tonight we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 as we finish off. I think we'll finish off the chapter. We'll kind of wait to see how that goes. But we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 2 in verse 21. And so if you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God together? Luke chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 21. Verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of Moses, or the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake unto him, or of him, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit you would help us to discern these things. Help us to understand them, Lord, to comprehend you correctly. And Lord, to learn how this impacts our lives. Lord, to please you. Lord, we want to please you. So we ask that you'd be the one to instruct us tonight. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, last week, as we were going through the first part of this chapter, basically, Mary's about to give birth to Jesus. There's a census. Caesar's calling for a census of all the Roman Empire, if you will. And so Joseph's going to take his espoused wife, who is great with child, and travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which fulfills prophecy, and that's where the Messiah would be born. And we see as that takes place, the angels basically notify a bunch of shepherds who are in the field, and then they come to Bethlehem to see the things the angels have spoken of. And now we get basically, as the shepherds return glorifying and praising God, and we pick it up now in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which is so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Basically, Joseph and Mary are doing everything to Jesus according to the law. They are devout, they are obedient, and they're doing those things. In Leviticus chapter 12, it describes that on the eighth day, the male child should be circumcised. And so they're doing that. Mary had been told by the angel in Luke chapter 1 to name her son Jesus. Joseph had been told in Matthew chapter 1 basically to do the same thing. And so it's interesting that on the eighth day when they bring their child to be circumcised, if you go back to into Genesis and the beginning when circumcision was first introduced, it's interesting because a child is not considered truly a Jew until they're circumcised, until they enter into that covenant relationship through Abraham. And so as Jesus goes to get circumcised, that's also the same day that the child is named, on the eighth day. And so he receives, in a sense, his identity as a Jew, and then he receives his identity as a man. His name is Jesus. And it's kind of cool because Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yehoshua or Joshua, and that means Yahweh is salvation. And so God is salvation is his name. Verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The circumcision probably took place locally in Nazareth there, maybe the synagogue or whatever, and that's on the eighth day, Bethlehem. But Mary's purification, that would have taken another 33 days. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, it kind of describes that basically part of the purification process, the woman had to wait 33 days for a boy or 66 days for a girl. You know, there was a disparity in the value and everything they placed on boys and girls. But the bottom line is she was to go back after her purification. They were to offer a sacrifice, typically a lamb. But if they couldn't afford a lamb, then they could offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so that's what they're doing. So about a month passes between verse 21 and verse 22. Jesus and the law. It's interesting that in this passage from verse 22 forward, the law is mentioned four times in just about as many verses. First is the law of Moses, then it's the law of the Lord a couple times, and then back to the law again. And everything that Jesus did was in accordance to the law. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law." Jesus was compliant to the law of Moses in every aspect. In fact, later on, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You know, there are churches that won't teach or even acknowledge the Old Testament. They won't acknowledge the law, if you will. And that's wrong because the law, it's beautiful. You know, the law is intended as our schoolmaster to drive us to the cross. But the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they work in concert one with another. So we can't just abandon the law. But verse 23, now, let me back that up a minute. We're not under the law, we're under God's grace. And so, you know, don't mistake me there. I'm just saying that there's value still to the Old Testament. In verse 23, "And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The firstborn of men and of animals were to be consecrated to the Lord." In Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, Moses records, "Because all the firstborn are mine, saith the Lord. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord." And so the firstborn of every creature belongs to God. And in fact, before the tribe of Levi took over the priestly duties, God had ordained back in the book of Exodus that the firstborn of every family, the firstborn male, would actually be the priest of the home. They would be a spiritual leader. They were going to be the priesthood. And then later on, God changed that just because of what happened on Mount Sinai. And the Levites proved themselves faithful, so God used them. But then we get to verse 24. And it says, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, they're offering a couple of turtle doves or a couple of young pigeons because they're poor. This particular verse indicates essentially that they were poor and they continued to be poor. This is another proof, if you will, that the wise men had not yet come to visit them. Remember, the wise men came bearing gifts. One of them was gold. And if they had gold, they could have bought a bunch of sheep. But they didn't have any money. And they didn't, you know, they were fairly poor, so they offered a couple of turtle doves. Then in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Simeon is described as a just and devout man. He's been waiting on the Lord, which lends credence to the description of him. It's neat because Simeon represents, if you will, that faithful remnant that are looking for the Lord, that are waiting on him. You know, we read about in the book of Judges and the apostasy of the nation. We see the political climate, even in the Gospels, what's taking place with the Roman Empire infiltrating, every aspect of culture in the Jewish nation. But there's always a faithful remnant. God always preserves people that are faithful to him and looking for him. And we see that Simeon is one of those. In Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, Simeon, his name means literally hearing. And his name means hearing, but we see him watching and waiting, which is exactly, by the way, what we've been commanded to do. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We're called not just to live our lives, you know, did I miss one? There you go. We're not called just to live our lives like, okay, we know about the Bible, we know about Jesus, we know the gospel, and act like he's not coming back. You know, he's made promises to us, and one of the most precious promises, he tells us in John chapter 14, he says, you know, don't fear. You know, don't worry, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm going away to build a place for you, and if I do that, I'm going to come back and call you to myself. And we know that he's going to return. And we need to live our lives like he could return any day, because he could return any day. He could call us in the rapture to be with him at any moment. There's nothing, you know, waiting or wanting except for the completeness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. And so if we live with the possibility that any moment that we could be in the presence of the Lord, that would keep us accountable. But if we don't fear that, if we don't think about that, if we're not concerned about, you know, being accountable to the Lord, then live your life any way you want. And that's exactly what people do. And so Simeon is waiting and he's watching. And it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 it says, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Holy Spirit had communicated to Simeon that he would have the privilege of seeing the Messiah before he died. Now, it's interesting because Simeon, I mean, Jewish tradition says that he was very, very old. I mean, they're like, you know, 113 years old is what the Jewish tradition says, and there's nothing in the Bible that really backs that up. But as we'll get to Hannah or Anna here in a minute, she is old. We can calculate her age. And so these guys have been faithful for a long time waiting on the Lord. In verse 27, it says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. In other words, the Holy Spirit initially told him at some point in his life, probably early on, that don't worry, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah, the hope, the consolation of Israel. And now the Holy Spirit guides him at just the right day, at just the right time, to where now he has an encounter with the baby Jesus. He gets to see the Messiah. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. You know, what are the odds that this guy who'd been spoken to, you know, that on his own would meet up with Jesus at that time? Because the temple was a crowded place, especially in that time of the year. And there's all kinds of people. There's sacrifices going on. There's pilgrims coming from all over the world, essentially. And Simeon runs right into Mary and Joseph carrying baby Jesus. I call that God's providence. Simeon blesses God because he sees the fulfillment of all these things. It says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, verse 27, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him the custom of the law. And they took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen salvation, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon blesses God because he's seeing the fulfillment of God's word to him, praising God for the things that he's doing. In verse 29, it's interesting, we don't catch this in the English, but several times in this chapter we see the word Lord, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. Typically that means Adonai. Oftentimes it's the word Kurios, which means, you know, absolute, which means supreme authority. But the word in verse 29 is different. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. The word there, Lord, is despotes, and it means absolute ruler. And my question is, my thought anyway, is why would the Holy Spirit use this one word for Lord all the way through, and then in the middle all of a sudden change that to a different word that reads in English the same thing as word? Because there's a slightly different meaning. And one possibility is that the word kurios, supreme authority, is used right up to the point of describing Simeon, who is one who uses, and Simeon himself uses the word despotes, and it's a personal application from a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And while it's true that God is the supreme authority, he is, in a personal sense, as Simeon is saying, my absolute ruler. And this is indicative, really, of a personal relationship. He's expressing that he's not just the God of the universe, he's the ruler of Simeon. And it's kind of cool, because oftentimes we think about God in non-personal terms. He is the creator of the universe. He's God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But do we think about him as our personal Lord and Savior, the master of our lives, the one that we look to for counsel, for wisdom, for direction, for permission, all those things? You know, he is that to us. And it's kind of, at times, the difference between, you know, a lot of people will claim that they're Christians. I mean, 51% of the people in the United States claim to be Christians. But not everyone is living like a Christian. And I heard a phrase reading a book the other day of these different testimonies. And this one author said, you know what? I don't really refer to myself as a Christian anymore. I refer to myself as a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus. Much more specific. Because a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is someone who actively pursues after him. Someone who actively seeks to know more about him and to draw near to him and to be obedient to him. Where a lot of people will just say, oh, I'm a Christian because I get a discount at the store or something. You know, it's interesting that our culture has kind of hijacked the term, because there's a lot of quote-unquote worldly Christians out there that really aren't behaving like Christians. And so Simeon is set apart even in his use of the word Lord. But then we get to verse 32. And again he says, he's a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Light. Jesus is the light of the world that has been shined unto the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, the prophet writes, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Again, you know, over and over again, I'm just so appreciative of my Savior that I was included, that we were included, the Gentiles were included in this plan of salvation from the beginning of time. We're not like, you know, an add-on at the end or an afterthought. We were right there at the beginning with him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, being a light to the world includes, obviously, the Gentiles, because the Jews are not in and of themselves, you know, the whole world. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we're right there with him. Then in verse 33, It says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, the wording here is important. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. There are translations based on the Alexandrian school of text, and I'm referring namely to the NIV, the NASB, the RSV, and some other modern translations, the ESV, and they don't translate this scripture the same way. Here we read, you know, Joseph and his mother. The newer translations read more like his father and his mother marveled at those things. Now, the only reason I point this out, especially if you've got a newer translation, is to check it out. Because when it says Joseph and his mother, this is affirming the virgin birth. But those translations that say things, you know, like his father and mother marveled, that's taking away, if you will. It's almost delegitimizing or in some way watering down or attacking the virgin birth. And so it's important to keep that in mind. But verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon starts out blessing. He gets a hold of Jesus and he begins to just praise God and bless God for the fulfillment of his word. But then he gets down, you know, after he gets kind of in a sense praising God, he begins to bless this family, to bless, if you will, this child. And he makes four different points. The first one is that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. The blessing turns into prophecy because Jesus would be a stumbling block or a rock of offense to the Jewish nation and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the point where eventually Israel and Jerusalem will be destroyed, if you will, and the nation dispersed in AD 70 when Titus came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem itself. And that's a fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But this same prophecy also speaks to the rising again. And this speaks of the nation rising, which we are seeing today. It began on May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation again, and still is. And leading up to that point, when the Jewish people would eventually turn back to Jesus, when God the Father would turn his attention back to the nation of Israel after the time of the Gentiles has passed. But look at the bottom half of verse 34. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. The very presence of Jesus proves a tremendous rebuke to sin and unholiness, and thus brought a bitter animosity towards him. And it's interesting, you know, which will be a sign to be spoken against. How often do people get up in arms or upset when you introduce Jesus into the conversation? How often do non-believers or you know, people that have the spirit of Antichrist get upset when begin to read the Word of God or to pray in public? Or to recite the Ten Commandments, or just even to say that you're a Christian, that you love Jesus. I mean, there's all kinds of weird responses from people, oftentimes angry responses. And part of the reason is the same thing that Jesus provoked with his mere presence in the nation of Israel. That there's this God-man who was sinless, and when he steps in the room, we all look like a bunch of sinners because he's sinless. He's righteous. And people recoil at that. Particularly those that were opposed to that. And so, a sign which will be spoken against. Then in verse 35, we have the third point. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. You know, it comes full circle to the point where, you know, some 18 years, 21 years later, when Mary is standing at the cross of Jesus, and she's watching as her blessed son dies on the cross, and truly, at that point, a sword has gone through her own heart at that time. I mean, you know, all the prophecies, all the things that she's coming to grips with, and all this time, she's coming to that place where she's a follower, she's a believer in Jesus, just like the disciples were. And she's standing at the cross watching her son essentially be tortured to death. That had to just pierce through her heart in a deep, deep way. But the fourth point is at the bottom half of verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts should be revealed or may be revealed. And this takes us right to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word become flesh. And when we introduce Jesus into the scenario, when we introduce the Word of God into the scenario, then the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. The thoughts of my heart are revealed. And each of us individually have to deal with that. Then we get to verse 36, to the next person in this scenario. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Anna, her name, it's interesting. Anna is a contraction of the name Hannah, kind of like Nick or Nicholas or Mike and Michael. Anna is Hannah. And Hannah means grace, so it's a pretty cool name. And she's the daughter of Phanuel. Now, Phanuel means the face of God. So apparently she had a godly heritage, a godly father, and as such, she was probably raised in the fear and the admonition of the Word. Proof that when they're taught young, that they will not depart from God's holy Word. I like that. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And Anna is proof of that. You know, you start doing the math. She was probably married when she was 15 or 16 years old. She was married for 7 years, 7 years from her virginity. Okay. And apparently her husband died. And then she was a widow for 84 years after that. That adds up to 106. Okay. And it's interesting because she's not let her age keep her from serving God. You know, having lost her husband, she could have chosen to become bitter. But instead, she's chosen in a way to become better. She's drawing close to God. She's dedicated her life to the Lord. She's serving in the temple. She's fasting. She's praying. She's giving thanks. She's praising God, not just with her lips, but with her life. You know, she's the one that's going to, you know, she's going to burn out for God, if you will, but God kind of keeps her going. She's 106, 107 years old, and she's still serving and ministering in the temple. To me, that's pretty cool. That's a good way to go. But Anna and Simeon were both bearing witness and bearing fruit in their old age, just as God had promised. And they were both part of that faithful remnant that was looking for the consolation, the hope of Israel. You know, in a day of apostasy, it can feel pretty lonely. You know, it can feel kind of like, you know, it's us and them, and there's just a few of us, and there's a whole bunch of them. Imagine how these two people felt. And there must have been other believers, because they were proclaiming it to the people there in the temple precincts. But it's kind of cool. In Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18, it says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. It's that desire that, Lord, don't take me home until I've passed the torch. Don't take me home until I've proclaimed your glory. And that's what they're doing. In Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. I should make this my life verse, because it's like, yeah, that's what I want to be. I'm kind of halfway there. But bearing witness, giving thanks to God for the deliverance of Israel. They haven't seen the deliverance of Israel yet. You know, the religious leaders are looking for a Messiah, a deliverer that's going to come in on a white stallion and a military conquest and get rid of the Romans. But Jesus comes as the deliverer of Israel, and he comes in a manger. He comes carried in the arms of a teenage mom, because he's going to grow up and die for the sins of his people, die for the sins of all the world, actually. But then in verse 39, and when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You know, presenting Jesus at the temple and offering the sacrifices and everything described back in verse 24, they returned to Nazareth. Luke does not record their flight to Egypt, you know, to get away from King Herod. Luke does not record anything else about him at that point until he, you know, we see in a couple of verses, basically it jumps forward 12 years, then it jumps forward a bunch of years beyond that. And so it's kind of interesting, some big gaps in that time scenario. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit even in the womb, as we talked about in chapter 1. But Jesus was filled with the Spirit before eternity. You know, he didn't change in that sense. He just became in a body. He said he was strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him, meaning he's just overflowing with grace. And then in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so basically from verse 40 to verse 41, 12 years have passed. Okay, and they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. So basically, Mary and Joseph, the people in those days, when they took that kind of a trip, they didn't generally travel alone. If possible, they would travel in a larger group. Like there might have been a group of people from Nazareth that are all going to go for the same feast at the same time. So they kind of stick together. It's safer. There's a lot of robbers, that kind of stuff. And so you add to that the fact that Jesus was not their only child. In Matthew, we discover that Mary and Joseph had normal relations, and they had other children. His brothers, Simeon, Joseph, and I can't remember the other one now, are named. And then it says, and his sisters. And so we're talking about, you know, besides Jesus, maybe five or six or seven other kids, maybe more. And so, you know, you got a whole tribe going with you, mixed in with a bunch of other people. And it's not at all uncommon when you've got a 12-year-old kid that he's out, you know, with his friends as you're walking through the group. And, you know, you're yakking, talking, walking along, whatever's going on. And then at the end of the day, you go, hey, where's Jesus? You know, and it just kind of slipped everybody's attention that he actually had stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, they end up going back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, one of the little lessons we can kind of learn from this, when we lose track of Jesus, and sometimes we do, we lose track of Jesus, you know, how do we find him again? Well, we turn around, that means repent, and we go back to the place where we last saw him, where we last had contact with him. And sometimes for each of us, and you know, what were we doing? You know, was Bible study our priority? Were we spending more time in prayer? Where were we in touch with Jesus? And we go back to that place. Jesus later on in the book of Revelation kind of rebukes the Ephesian church. He says, you know, you've lost your first love. And what he tells them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. Do the things that you used to do. And if there's a time in any of our lives when we were more passionate for him, more excited about Bible study, more, you know, into worship, then we need to go back to that time. Because, you know, anything less, and we're backsliding. Anything less, we're settling for less, and we shouldn't. We should maintain that close relationship. We should have an abiding relationship in him. Then in verse 46, it says, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, meaning the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, 3 days. How many of you moms in here would be freaking out after about 3 minutes, you know, if you turn around and one of your kids is missing and then you can't find them? You know, we've had that happen a couple times. You go to the beach and, you know, one of the kids is being a wisecracker and trying to hide or you know, whatever happens. And it's like, whoa, and you get excited. Your heart starts pounding and you start looking really fast. And just imagine Mary and Joseph looking for their best kid. You know, if it had been one of the little brothers, or oh, lost one, you know, but this is the good one, you know, and all of a sudden he's gone, and he's not anywhere in their caravan. They take a whole day to walk back, And now they're in the city. It's crowded because it's Passover time. And you know the population of Jerusalem quadrupled during Passover time because of all the people coming in from everywhere. And they're searching, and they can't find him. And it's interesting. You know, they end up basically after 3 days returning to Jerusalem and searching everywhere, only to find him in the most obvious place. He's in the temple. and he's sitting there with the teachers. Now, the guys that he's sitting with, these doctors, these may have been some of the same learned men who would later reject Jesus as the Messiah. We don't know that. But it's interesting. He's talking with the leaders and stuff, and some of these men may be the same men that 18 years later are saying, no, you know. But I wonder if any of them ever had those memories. Hey, that's that 12-year-old kid. I don't know. It's just interesting that it would come out like that. But Jesus is 12 years old. He'd probably already been bar mitzvahed. Bar mitzvah is a ceremony that they go through, basically say, okay, now you're a man. Now you're responsible. Now, they still lived under the authority of their parents. I mean, you know, you look at a 12-year-old, okay, you're a man. Here's the keys. Have a good day. You know, no. He lived under the authority of his parents, and we'll see that. But because he was bar mitzvahed, that means he could understand the law. That meant he could handle the word of God, and that he could actually go into the temple as a man. And that's why he could even approach these doctors, these scribes and Pharisees and so forth, and engage them in conversation about the scriptures. And it's interesting as you get going, their response. And all that heard him, verse 47, were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And, you know, he, in a sense, didn't set aside his deity, but he suppressed it in a way where he would live life as a man. And here's the Word of God, the living Word of God, talking to the doctors of the law. Yeah, no kidding, he knew it pretty good. You know, it'd be kind of an interesting sight to see the conversation that they were having. And you know, and it says that he's asking questions, but you know what? People can say a lot by the kind of questions they ask. Because Jesus, being a 12-year-old kid, if you will, would not have been disrespectful to correct these guys and all that kind of stuff. He can ask questions. Well, doesn't the law say? You know, and maybe challenge their traditions and all these kind of things. But wisdom and knowledge are gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Paul writes, "For to one is given the Spirit by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Paul again writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." You know, real wisdom, number one, comes from God. He says if we lack wisdom, in James 1:5, He says we can ask for it, and He'll give it to us liberally. And it's interesting, is I thought before I was saved, in fact, I think at 17, I was at the height of my own personal wisdom. I've been on the decline ever since, because at 17, man, I knew everything. And then I remember being a cop and thinking I knew a lot. But then when I got saved, all of a sudden I had a deeper understanding and I realized what real wisdom is. And God teaches us wisdom through His Word. His Word is wisdom. And so, if you want wisdom, that's what we go to. But then in verse 48 it says, and when they saw him, meaning his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." You know, Jesus was undoubtedly the perfect kid. You know, he was not rebellious. He wasn't willful. So when he disappears like this, you know, it had to be seemingly kind of way out of character. Like, hey, where'd he go? You know, they would have expected it from James or one of the other kids, but you know, Jesus, man, he's the one that always does everything right. He's always obedient. And so I'm sure, and as is expressed by Mary here, you know, that they were seeking him for the last 3 days, sorrowing, not knowing if he was dead, not knowing what had happened to him, you know. And who knows, maybe he's, hey, you know, mom, dad, I'm going to go to the temple, I'll see you in a couple of days. And oh, yeah, right, you know, then later on they forgot or something, I don't know. But it's interesting here again because Mary refers to Joseph as Jesus' father. And because of this reference here, there are some that try to use this to somehow refute the virgin birth. But this is nothing more than Mary identifying her husband, who's acting in the capacity of Jesus' stepfather, you know, a father figure, if you will, and just a way of identifying Joseph. And so it's not that at all. But then in verse 49, Jesus responds, "And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist you not, or didn't you think, or didn't you know, that I must be about my father's business?" Jesus doesn't acknowledge Joseph as being his father, but in a sense makes the correction as he says he's been about his father's business, meaning his heavenly father. And it's not a slight to Joseph, it's just a statement of fact. Later, Jesus refers to the temple as his father's house, leaving little doubt that he was claiming that Jehovah was his father. And we read about that, amongst other places, in John chapter 2, verse 16. "And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." Jesus is also, by implication, stating that his relationship with his heavenly father is of a greater priority than his relationship with his earthly mother and family. And that's true. That's true for us as well. That our relationship with Jesus has to be paramount and above every other earthly relationship. And that's what we're called to. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You know, Jesus has to be our top priority. And to the point where it's even said at one point that, you know, that our love for those around us almost has to seem like hatred compared to our love for Jesus. It's not to be like a close second. You know, our love for the Lord has to be, you know, way above anything of this world, including other people, even including wives and children. And some of us are going to go, "Well, hold on, how can I do that?" Well, by the grace of God and by having a true appreciation for who He is and what He's done for us, that's how we do that. And it's interesting, Jesus is indicating that there are some things that He must do. You know, "I must be about my Father's business." In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, and He said unto them, "I must preach the kingdom of God." You know, Jesus must preach. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." He must rise again. I'm glad for that. Because if He didn't rise again, then we'd all be in big trouble. In John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And so there's things that Jesus must do. And it's interesting to me that at the age of 12 years old, He already had these things in mind. He already knew what His purpose was, and He was just working His way to that. You know, you think about His public ministry, and there's times when He's all over the country, then He works His way up to the north end, up in Capernaum, and then from Capernaum, towards the end of his three-year public ministry, He works His way down deliberately, slowly, place by place by place, till He gets to Jerusalem, where He's going to be crucified. And it's a slow, deliberate march to the cross. And I always think about that, in my own mind anyway, as having begun after He was baptized. But we read here that it began, in a sense, when He was 12 years old. But it began when He was born. Because that's why He was born, to come and to save us from our own sin. Then in verse 50, their response, "And they understood not the saying which He spoke unto them." They didn't get it. And so He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Joseph and Mary didn't understand all the things that Jesus was talking about, but that's nothing new. I mean, I don't understand a lot of things that I read in the Bible, you know, and I've got to study it through and ask the Holy Spirit to guide me, you know, and it comes in time. The disciples, the apostles, didn't understand a lot of what Jesus said, but if they continued to walk with Him, they got that understanding. Notice it says there that Jesus, when it says He went back in verse 51, and was subject unto them. He was subject unto His earthly parents, if you will, because of what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Jesus was a good example of that. And over the years, Mary must have just kind of considered all of these things. When Luke wrote this gospel, he was interviewing Mary because Joseph was off the scene. We learn a little bit about Joseph in this chapter because we know that, how long was Joseph there? We don't know, but we know that he was there at least until Jesus was 12. And so that's kind of interesting. I mean, I didn't know that fact before I studied this. And then the fact that Jesus submitted to both of them, meaning Mary and Jesus, Mary and Joseph. And, you know, we've all been there not understanding all the events going on around us or the scripture that's before us at times. But if we just ponder it, if we just kind of muse and think and pray and ask the Lord for wisdom, then he brings that wisdom. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He was getting, that's something that's interesting. This is one of those delicate areas between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Because normally God can't learn. Because God already knows everything. He's already omniscient. He knows everything. But Jesus is growing in stature and wisdom. That proves that he was a man like us, subject to all the frailties that we are subject to, and the temptations that we're subject to, yet he did it without sin, but he learned. And so when he was reasoning as a 12-year-old with the doctors, it was what he learned. And what I'm getting from this is that Joseph and Mary taught Jesus the word, and he really learned it. And then he continued to grow in it, and probably studied on his own. But the bottom line is that he grew in wisdom. Now, there's no biblical record of the 18 years between the time he was 12 years old and went home and submitted to his parents, and then when we first see him basically when he's being baptized, okay, when John the Baptist points to him and says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's 18 years that pass in between then, and there's nothing in the Bible that says what happened during those 18 years. Now, you may have heard of the apocryphal books of the Bible. The word apocalypse for the book of Revelation, that means to reveal, okay, the revealing. The name Apocrypha means the concealing, okay, they're, quote, the hidden books. And it's interesting because they're not included in the canon of Scripture for a number of reasons, and one of those reasons is they're inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. They contradict the Bible, and God doesn't contradict himself. That's one of the reasons why they're excluded. That's one of the tests they apply to why they're not in Scripture. But there are these apocryphal books that try and fill in the blanks, you know, in Jesus' life from the time he was a kid to the time that he began his public ministry. But it's really interesting because they ascribe different miracles to Jesus during his lifetime. But in John chapter 2, verse 11, this is the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him." But the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee was his first miracle. It says right there in John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles." That means that Jesus didn't do miracles when he was a kid. That means he didn't do miracles prior, you know, in a sense, to his public ministry. And so right there, that refutes most of those apocryphal books, plain and simple. So we got to be careful not to to read into that void anything that's not laid out clearly in Scripture. And so the Bible is silent on those years, so there's not much for us to talk about, is there? The Bible's quiet about it. We may as well be quiet about it, too. But it's kind of cool because it just begins to pick up from here. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, that as we see the life of Jesus unfolding and his ministry, Lord, to the nation of Israel, we realize that it's also a ministry to us, that you guide us and you draw us to yourself, Lord. And just as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in grace and all these things, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in your wisdom, Lord, to grow in your grace, and help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to walk in your ways. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, while we worship?
thousand times I fail, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out.
A thousand times
I fail, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory.
You praise from
soul cries out. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside.
You're an everlasting. You're everlasting.
Your light will shine when all else fades. You're never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. In the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out. You're everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades. You're never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out for you.
Gracious Father, we're thankful that when we do cry out to you, Lord, you hear. Lord, you're the God who hears. You're the God who listens. And we thank you, Father, that you show us such great favor, such, Lord, condescension as you reach down from heaven, Lord, and you touch our lives. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Father, for meeting us where we're at. Lord, thank you for your word. Guide us, Lord, to be obedient to you. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and help us simply to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.